Will you please open God's Word at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the third chapter of John's Gospel. I need only to remind you that the opening part of this chapter has to do with a visit that a very distinguished gentleman made to our Lord Jesus Christ one night when he was here on earth. The man's name was Nicodemus. This man, Nicodemus, mentioned again two times in this Gospel of John, and both times in a very favorable way. I take it that he's one of those kind of people that we would all admire for their moral conduct, the kind of reputation that they have, and we say to ourselves, that's the kind of a man I'd like to be. And evidently this man had some question about his own security. So he seeks out the Lord Jesus at night to ask him some questions. He acknowledges him, as you see in the opening of that chapter, as a teacher come from God. And the reason he came to that conclusion was because no man could do the miracles that our Lord did except God was with him. And then the Lord gave him a very strange, that is, it appeared strange to him, that except a man was born again, he couldn't see or enter the kingdom of God. Evidently our Lord knew what was going through his mind. Evidently this man had some hope of one day getting into the kingdom, just like that dying thief who died alongside the Lord Jesus. One of his last, in fact, his last prayer was, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. I take it that Nicodemus probably had similar questions in his mind. I gather that from our Lord's statement to him, that except a man be born again, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, by the way, is something for which many people are praying every day. They pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, which we were talking about a little the other night. Remember, we talked about it in the 11th chapter of Luke, where the Lord was asked to teach his disciples to pray. And he said, after this manner pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Thy kingdom come. I take it that that is not only a normal desire, but should be the prime desire of every heart that longs for a bright future. Certainly we don't look for much on the world today. Some of us thought we had reached the perfect government here in these United States of America, only to discover that its highest officials could do the worst kind of things. I don't know when I've been so disappointed in those who in high places I have in these last years of my life to see a president of the United States, and not only one, but a couple of them, guilty of things that you never would have connected with a man in high places. And all of this makes one long the more for the coming of the kingdom. Therefore, I have no hesitancy in praying that prayer, even though I know some of the brethren hold the view that dispensationally that prayer is out of place now. But since I'm addressing God as my Father, and I'm His child, I see no reason why I cannot pray that prayer and say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. That is a desire that I don't think could be limited to any particular dispensation. And here we see the Lord Jesus is telling this man how he can get in there. But you know, the question is, what did he mean by being born again? I remember discussing this with a fellow student in my student days. We were working together in the chem lab in the university, and we got talking about the new birth. And this student said to me, well, It's all very mysterious to me. I said, well, it was to Nicodemus. He thought it was just a repetition of the natural process. When he said to the Lord Jesus, how can a man, when he's old, enter again the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the Lord had to tell him it wasn't a repetition of the natural process. This is an entirely different thing. This is being born from above, born with a different kind of a seed, the seed of the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever, St. Peter tells us in his epistle. Yes? This is a brand new thing. And all of this is very mysterious. And then the Lord Jesus tells them in this opening of this chapter, he tells them too about another person who has a great part in that. And that's the blessed Holy Spirit. You notice that he says here in verse 7 of this chapter, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth. And I might just remind you that the word for wind is the same word which is used elsewhere for the Spirit. So this verse could have been translated this way. The Spirit bloweth or breatheth where he lists. And thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh, neither it whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That word Spirit is the same which translated wind early in the verse. I believe the Lord is here telling us something of the workings of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into this desirable state of being born again. And happy is the person who responds to the urging of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, he's a divine person who is on earth today. After the Lord Jesus Christ went home to glory, he said he was going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. He's been here ever since. Of course, there's a sense in which he's omnipresent. But he's specially present in this day in which we live. And to bring it right down to our own audience this afternoon, he's right here in this building. He's listening to everything that was being said. And not only that, he knows every thought you're thinking. And doubtless he knows too of that desire that you have for a bright and glorious future. What soul is it that doesn't look for that? I know, of course, that some people think that when you die, that's the end, but it isn't. It isn't. There's something inside of the human breast that tells man, this is not the end. This is not the end. There's something beyond this. And in my years of ministry, having talked to men and women about this, they have admitted to me that they're not so much afraid to die as they are afraid of the past which they have lived and which they're going to have to face in the future. This is the thing. Now, all of this raises a question in the mind of Nicodemus, and that's what I want to get at this afternoon for a few minutes. You notice he says here in verse 9 of our chapter, John 3, verse 9, Nicodemus said unto him, how can these things be? Now, that's the question I'd like to talk about a little bit this afternoon. How can these things be? We've already talked about the means that God uses. He uses his holy word. As St. Peter reminds us in his epistle, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's it. That's as simple as that. A divine person with a divine book operating in your heart and mind brings about this tremendous thing called the new birth. And unless you've had that experience, you're not ready to leave this world. You're not ready to leave this world until that is true. Now, the student to whom I was talking, who I made reference a moment or two ago, said to me, I think now, as I think it over, that I know the answer to the question. I said, what is it? Well, she said, I was down listening to a Swami from India the other night, And he was telling us something about this transmigration of the soul. And how we were probably here in this world several times before. In other words, a repetition of the natural process. And I said, do you think you've been here before? Well, she said, I suppose I have. I said, do you remember anything about your former experiences? Well, no, she didn't think she could recall anything. I said, didn't do you much good then, did it? If you can't remember what you did in these previous times that you were on earth, what good was it? It's like forgetting what you learned in the first 2 years of your college life, and you forget all about it, and the final examination you fail because you didn't remember the steps that led up to the climax. Well, she said, I might make a guess. I said, what would you guess? Well, she said, it might be that I was a bullfrog on the banks of the Ganges. Of course, she was talking to the geographical realm of the speaker that she had been listening to. So I said, you might have been a bullfrog on the banks of the Ganges. Somewhere along the line, you must have changed sexes, because the bullfrog is the gentleman of the sex. Jesus? And I couldn't connect the bullfrog with her. She was really beautiful. With apologies to all of you, she was easy to look at. And you just couldn't imagine a person like this ever having lived in such a degraded position. All apologies to the bullfrogs. But coming back to this scripture, I had to tell her just what I've told you in these few minutes. That there was a divine process by which men are prepared to enter the kingdom of God. But all of this centers around another person. And here the Lord Jesus takes this master of Israel, as you have in verse 10. You notice he says here, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily. And when the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, and he says that 25 times in this Gospel of John, it's like taking his oath and saying, I'm telling you this on my own oath. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak. And who's he talking about when he says, we speak? Well, he'd already mentioned the Holy Spirit. And now, of course, he was here on earth as one whom the Father had sent. And I have no doubt he's talking here as one of the divine Trinity. But he may also be associating himself with Old Testament prophets. It may even be that he was associating himself with John the Baptist when he says, we speak that we do know. This is no guesswork with us. This is not another school of philosophy. We speak that we do know. And in his epistle written by the same writer, John over and over again says, we know, and hereby we know. And any of you have any trouble answering the arguments of your fellow students and so on, you take another look at the Epistle of John and just underline the many places where he says, we know, and hereby we know, and you'll have all the answers right there. We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now he's talking to a man who represents the religious body of that day, a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest tribunal of the Jewish nation. Ye receive not our witness. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now I'd just like to ask, what would you anticipate when he talked about these heavenly things? He immediately goes back to an event in the history of the nation of Israel, which, so far as you can tell from the look at it, was anything but a heavenly thing. But here it is. He says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's a strange statement, isn't it? How he could come down and yet be up there. You say, what kind of a person is this that's talking to me, and who calls himself the Son of Man. And I think it is Dr. Schofield, in one of his footnotes, has called our attention to the fact that our Lord referred to himself in this way about 80 times, as according to the record in the Scriptures. The Son of Man, what does it mean? Well, someone says that means he's the ideal man. Yes, but that doesn't tell you a whole lot. It so happens that we have two words for man in the original language. We have a word which means a male person. Aner, a male person. The Lord is never said to be the son of a male person, for he had no human father. The word which is used here for man is the word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology. It's a generic term which covers both sexes, so that our Lord, being born of a human mother, could be called a son of man in that sense of the word. A true human being. A true human being. And yet he says he came down from heaven. And at the same time he says he's in heaven. He never lost his heavenly character. There was a sense in which he was always there. He lived in its atmosphere continually. And so in that sense he could say he was still in heaven. But now in verse 14 he goes on to this event that I've referred to a moment ago. When he says, as Moses. Now that was familiar ground to this man Nicodemus. It was an event in their national history that he certainly must have known all about. He'd know more about that than you and I perhaps would know about the battle of, Gettysburg. Or some other famous battle in the history of our nation. Or some other great event. It was a tremendous event in the life of the nation of Israel, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And you and I are surprised when he says, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. My dear friends, I confess to you, it was years before I could reconcile myself to use this passage of Scripture when speaking about my blessed Lord. I don't know of any Christian commentator who would have dared to have used a snake as a type of the Lord Jesus if he hadn't done so himself. But he himself made this application. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is the only book in which we find that expression with reference to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. There are many descriptions of the crucifixion in the Bible. Way back in the book of Genesis, we are introduced to that very subject under this figure, that the woman's seed was going to bruise the serpent's head, but in turn he was to have a bruised heel. And we can see in that a subtle reference to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And of course, we come to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, and there we get a beautiful picture of our Lord's crucifixion, a different figure altogether. Abraham offering up his son Isaac. When you come to the 22nd Psalm, there you hear the prophet, the Messiah himself saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. And that figure is carried on through the Scripture in the Old Testament. It's going to be used in a coming day when God will again speak directly to the hearts of his ancient people Israel, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Yes, that's the crucifixion. Here referred to as the lifting up. And this is referred to three times in this Gospel of John. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I think I can see a reference to this in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, where God says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else." Here is the Savior taking this low place, comparing himself to a snake on a pole, and saying, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it wasn't until I had it pointed out to me that St. Paul gives us in the second chapter, second epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, when he tells us that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the divine explanation of our Lord using a serpent as a picture of himself. Sin in its worst satanic form. Yes, the Lord Jesus stooped to that very depth. Paul describes it aptly in the second chapter of Philippians when he says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what it meant to be lifted up. And the purpose of this, as he points out here, as you notice, says that verse 15, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those Israelites who looked at that brazen serpent, they lived. That is, they had their physical life extended. But here is something more wonderful than that. When the one of whom the brazen serpent was a type gives to you and me the gift of eternal life, I wonder if we really appreciate what this means. It's something more than simply endless existence. That wouldn't be life. There are lots of people who are existing today, but they're not living. We have out in the home where I make my home now in California, we have a dear soul who since her 90th birthday, 9 years ago, has not known a thing. She's lying on her bed, absolutely unconscious of what's going on so far as we know. If she had been in some public institution, she probably would have been home in glory long ago. We attribute her long life to the tender, loving care that she receives out there, as all of us do, in that home, thank the Lord. Yes? But I've told them, I said, don't waste any time trying to extend my life because I'm ready to take off. I've got my seatbelt all fastened, ready to go. And that's the way it should be, beloved. Ready to go. But, as I say, the mere extension of human life, that's not life. You have an existence. A lot of people could raise the same question as our dear brother was talking about the book of Ecclesiastes this afternoon. They might call that life. But I think some of these Zen Buddhists and some of these transcendental meditation people have given us the right term for it. It's the suchness which is emptiness. Emptiness. Zero, as Brother Glock was telling us this afternoon. That's it. But on the other hand, we have something which is full. Thank God, nothing empty about the Christian life. Oh, the more I anticipate it, and I've lived it a few years now, little did I realize when I came to consciousness in the Christian home, of which I was a member, then at 15 years of age, confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and now crowding 87, think of all the wonderful things that are still ahead. Great. That's eternal life. You know, this word eternal life is used in different ways in the New Testament. It's used, first of all, in the Epistle of John as one of the names of our Lord Jesus. Where John says in the first chapter of the epistle, we show unto you that eternal life who is with the Father. That's our Lord Jesus. He is the eternal life. That's why you can put a poster on your car bumper. I found it. It ought to be I found him. And he found me. That's your life. Then, of course, life is a possession. According to the 5th chapter of this same gospel, verse 24, where again our Lord Jesus uses those words, verily, verily, a solemn oath, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. How simple that is, isn't it? All you have to do is keep your ear open. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. An act of faith. Don't have to raise your hand. Just open your heart. And believeth in him that sent me. Ha! Everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I like the way the Roman Catholic edition puts that. Amen, amen, I say unto you. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. This is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here, when he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And by the way, the word perish doesn't mean to be annihilated or become extinct. The word perish simply means that you fail to live up to the thing for which you were created. You're marred, as it were, and marred forever. The Lord is here to remake you, to recreate you, in producing in you that wonderful miracle which the Bible calls the new birth. Then the word eternal life is also used of an experience in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, same Gospel, where the Lord Jesus says in that incomparable prayer of his, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. And when he says they might know thee, he's not talking about unbelievers. He says so right there in that prayer. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom thou hast given me, that they might know thee. Like the Apostle Paul puts it in his epistle to the Philippians, that I might know him. That's life eternal as an experience. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. How well do you know God? How well do you really know him? We talk about knowing people. But we don't get to know them unless we live with them. We thought we knew the person to whom we offered our life and proposed marriage. We thought we knew that person very well, and she thought that she knew me very well. But it takes years to find it out. You discover treasures you never had, never dreamed were there. I remember one dear brother who had been married for some 40 years, weeping over the casket of his beloved wife, was heard to say, I never knew what I had till I lost you. And some of us felt like saying, you fool, why didn't you find it out before? And I believe some of us are going to have a regret like that we didn't get to know the Lord Jesus better through reading his holy word and having communion with him. Getting to know him, that's life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But there's still another way in which this eternal life is used in the Bible, and that is that it's a future thing. Listen to this, in the 6th chapter of Romans. He says, you have your fruits unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Yes, life is still a future thing in that text. We're looking forward to real life. And may I say to anyone present this afternoon who has never yet had this wonderful experience of being born again through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know what you're missing. Oh, to think that you've not only missed the present possession of that life, not only the present experience of getting to know him, but have something to look forward to. Something in your life that's a real future. You know, this is wonderful about our Christian faith. Friends, I could never be a crepe hanger, as the saying goes, in my Christian life. It's one of those things I just love to talk about. I've had young people come to me and say, how do you get started in this personal witness? Just get your heart so full of this that you can't keep it to yourself. That's all. You'll soon find ways of letting it go. I know I tried to suppress it when I was first converted because I thought that was a wise thing to do because I knew I was just nothing but a weak, failing Christian.
Yes, life is still a future thing in that text. We're looking forward to real life. And may I say to anyone present this afternoon who has never yet had this wonderful experience of being born again through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know what you're missing. Oh, to think that you've not only missed the present possession of that life, not only the present experience of getting to know Him, but have something to look forward to. Something in your life that's a real future. You know, this is wonderful about our Christian faith. Friends, I could never be a crepe hanger, as the saying goes, in my Christian life. It's one of those things I just love to talk about. I've had young people come to me and say, how do you get started in this personal witness? Just get your heart so full of this that you can't keep it to yourself. That's all. You'll soon find ways of letting it go. I know I tried to suppress it when I was first converted because I thought that was a wise thing to do because I knew I was just nothing but a weak, failing Christian. Still am. But I thank God He didn't treat me according to my estimate of myself. He gave me the openings to just tell it out, to let other folks know the joy of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But the Lord didn't stop there with Nicodemus. You notice in the next verse, the 16th verse, which of course is so well known to us, and here's something very unique about this verse. So far as I know, it's the only verse in the New Testament that tells us that God gave His Son. You'll find numerous texts where He says He sent His Son. But you can send somebody without giving him. But here John records for us the words of the Lord Jesus, that God so loved the world that He gave. He gave. Oh, this is unique. John 3:16, talking about the most wonderful gift that ever was given. He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And I like the way that reads in the French, and I'm sure those to whom I ministered here for some 8 years will have heard this before. But in the French, it is son fils unique, His unique Son. I like that. And you don't have to try to qualify the word unique, like some people who talk about something that's most unique. There ain't no such thing. If a thing's unique, it's incomparable. And that's what He is. So here we have not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. The Son of God. Here's the divine person who could combine both these in Himself. Yes, a true human being, but also absolute God. Absolute God. God gave Him that we might have the gift of eternal life. And you notice He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Notice how the Holy Spirit is giving us different aspects of what we get. First, we get eternal life. Secondly, we're told we're saved. And thirdly, we're told we're not condemned. Three great truths of the Christian faith locked up in these words. Looking at it from three different viewpoints, as it were. I was dead in sin. Through faith in Christ, I have eternal life. I was lost in sin. Through Christ, I'm saved. I was condemned in my sin. Praise God, justified freely by His grace. For God sent not His Son to the world to condemn the world, so that the world to Him might be saved. Friends, it's almost irresistible to enter into a theological discussion of the terms which are here used in this wonderful third chapter of John. But there's still one more way in which the Lord is revealed to us in this chapter. And you notice as he goes on talking to Nicodemus, that I believe this is all part of his conversation with him. You notice he says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. We had the Son of Man coming into heaven. We had the Son of God given to us as a gift. But here's light coming into the world, referring to the same person. And this, of course, is a concept which is freely used in the Orient. For example, the Buddha is referred to again and again as the light of Asia. I don't think he took the title himself, but some writer gave him the title, the light of Asia. But when you see the Buddhist bowing down before an image of the Buddha, you wonder whether he has any light. Or if one of our missionary brethren from India, translating one of the prayers prayed by those who follow one of the philosophies in India, he heard him saying in the Indian tongue, O Lord, in the vastness I wander, is there no way? O Lord, in the darkness I wander, is there no light? Yes, thank God there's a light. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, as you have it here in the end of verse 21, which I think terminates the conversation that our Lord had with Nicodemus. Now, wonderful. This is the threefold answer to the question, how can these things be? How can these things be? They can be because the Son of Man came down from heaven to give himself a ransom for all upon the cross. That's how it could be. It could be because God gave his only begotten, his unique Son, to die for us, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. It can be because God has sent his blessed Holy Spirit to give us the light. And here we have all three persons of the Godhead focusing attention on a human being like you and me. You know, it's wonderful to have this brought to your attention, that each one of us here this afternoon is a personal object on the part of the Holy Spirit of God. Dear friends, if this concept has never struck you before, I trust it will this afternoon, that you may go out of this meeting this afternoon with this consciousness that God has his eye on you. God's heart is open to you and is saying to you, whosoever will, let him come unto me. Whosoever. God is not insincere when he says that. I know that there's a sort of a popular theology going around now about a limited atonement, and only the elect are going to be saved, and so much so, and telling the rest, if you're not one of the elect, you'll be damned. Listen, my friends, God is not insincere when he says, whosoever will, let him come. And I'm going to ring the changes on that as long as the Lord gives me breath to breathe, that God would have not is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's made provision for it. And I trust, as I speak these words plainly to you as an old man this afternoon, a privilege which I may never have again in my lifetime, but thank God, the word that which we preach will go on and on and on until God says the day of grace is ended. Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time. Oh, then be wise, thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? Having looked at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who was lifted up for us, I couldn't think of a better hymn to choose for our closing hymn than hymn number 121. Hymn number 121, these immortal words of Isaac Watts.
When I
did it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that shock me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hand, His feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Composed so rich a crown, where the whole realm of nature mine slept, where a present far too small.
Blessed Lord Jesus, as we come to the close of this solemn hour this afternoon, when eternal realities have been weighed in the balance, knowing that there may be someone present here today, Lord, who has never yet surrendered him or herself to Thee, who knows nothing at all about the joys of sin forgiven, and a hope for eternity, blessed and free. O Lord, we pray that this afternoon that soul may enter into joyful peace with thyself through faith in thee. For those of us who you know thee, Lord Jesus, we pray that thou would impress upon our hearts more the joy, not only of possessing eternal life, but of living it and looking forward to it. Grant, Lord Jesus, that all those joys which are stored up for us yet in thy presence. For eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. How wonderful that thou hast revealed them to us in thy holy word, and we look forward to them. Meanwhile, Lord, we do thank thee for this time of fellowship we're having here today in Folk Street Chapel. And as we come down now to enjoy the good things which thou hast provided for us for a time of fellowship together in the lower hall, we pray, Lord, that thou bless the food to our use and bless our fellowship together in thine own most precious name. Amen. You are dismissed.